I must admit, I look out over this congregation, having preached here for 15 years, and it feels like home. Now, Benjamin, I'm not here to take your job. We love it in San Angelo. I am reminded oftentimes out there, not just recently, because last week we got about 5 inches of rain at our house. Around the area, there were places that got upwards of 8 inches of rain, which is very unusual for our area, except for out there, it's either feast or famine. You either get a lot or you don't get any. But over this past summer, I often think about Psalm 63, where David said, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Well, we have water now. But it is a blessing to be here. I really don't want to say I see a lot of old faces. That's not nice. I will say I see a lot of familiar faces. Now, there are a lot of new faces I see out there where y'all were not here when we were here. It's good to see y'all. Glad that y'all are worshiping here now with these good folks here. I said that I preached here for 15 years. I think that's a testimony to the patience and long suffering of this congregation. I don't want to hear an amen on that now. Y'all can just hush on that one now. But it is good to be here. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. It's a great book. Little short book, 3 chapters. Minor prophet. And I always hated to call them that in a way. Minor because typically the length of them, but not minor in their content. Powerful content in these short letters that these prophets of God would pen for the people of their day. And quite frankly, for the people of our day and age as well. We'll talk about that here in just a moment as well. The title of our lesson this morning is Prophet of Hope and Repentance. That's Joel. He's a prophet of hope and repentance. And we're going to kind of tie those two together here in just a little bit. But you know, we do live in a world right now, don't we? In which hope seems to be a commodity that's hard to come by right now. Man, I don't think I've ever in my 68 years of living have ever seen a year quite like this. 2020, I'm thinking that, you know, we have that saying that hindsight is 20/20. I think we may want to discard that one. We're not even going to say 2020 one of these days. Forget 2020. We'll be happy with 2021, won't we? But you look around the world today, and to be honest with you, you look at the world and you look at people who are outside of the body of Christ. And hope is a commodity that is in short supply. You look at the world today and you look at the turmoil. And you look at the chaos in this country right now. And it's obvious that people don't have hope. They're not looking toward the future. They're not looking for something down the line that's worth having. They'd much rather destroy than look for something that's better. But I look out over this congregation of people, and I look out over people who are members of the body of Christ, who are Christians as the Bible defines what a Christian is. And I see people who have every reason in the world to possess hope. The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, are filled, that is replete with passages that deal with hope. Even sometimes when the word hope or hopes or hoping, King James, hopeth, is not found. you look at it and you read within those passages and you find the concept of hope within them. It's a beautiful thing. Because as Christians, we of all people have hope. You know that word hope, I've always found the simplest definition excuse me, that I have clung on to over the years. It's really simple. That really defines for me what hope is. It's desire for something, and not just a desire for it, but an honest expectation of receiving it. And I've always used this kind of an analogy. Hope is not something that you have no hope of getting. There's no chance of getting, if you will. And I've used this analogy. You know, I don't really have, quote, hope of winning the Publishers Clearing House sweepstakes. You know why? Because I don't enter that silly thing. You've got about a 1 in 10 or 20 million chance of winning the silly nonsense. And that's if you fill out all the information online. That's how you do it now, online stuff. If you do everything flawlessly, perfectly, and you've got all these other people out there doing the exact same thing, your chances of winning are practically nothing. That's not hope. But you know, as a Christian, the Bible talks about you and I. Is that proper English? You and me? We have hope because somebody, God the Father, so loved this world that He would send His only begotten Son into this world to die on the cross. And you know what? His only begotten Son so loved humanity, Philippians chapter 2, would leave the glories of heaven and come to this world knowing what He would face. Like Brother Doug said, knowing what He was going to deal with, knowing that He would die, He came anyway. And He died for me. And He died for you. See, there's that desire for heaven that we have and an honest expectation because He made it possible. So let's look at Joel chapter 2 for just a moment at verses 28 through 32. And we're going to begin to tie some things together here. My wife asked me if we had a 45-minute sermon. I said, no, ma'am, we have an hour and 45-minute sermon. We don't, I promise. Beginning in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my servants and my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 may be the passage that this book is best known for. But obviously there is much more to this book. We're going to deal with just a little bit of it today in this lesson. Yes, Joel was writing to the people of his day for a very specific purpose, a message that was directed to them. And yet you can go over to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, and we can see that this passage was predictive of the coming Christian age. Peter would actually quote this passage. This is what Joel was talking about. What you're seeing here, what's transpiring here, is what Joel was talking about. Now, this is my own personal view. I don't bind this on anybody, but I'm not the only one who holds these views. But my own personal view, this is one of the many examples of what I refer to as dual prophecy that we find in the Bible. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment to kind of explain what I'm talking about. In verse 28, God said, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." He's talking about all of mankind. Now, this is not somehow a promise or the promise, as some people think it is, that there is going to be a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit that would be somehow given to all men everywhere, that all people in every generation would be able to do miraculous things. In other words, even today, some people would have the ability to do miracles here on earth, lay hands on people, speak in tongues, and all these type of things. In the expression, all flesh, what Joel's talking about, we see, is a universal nature of Christianity. No longer is God's kingdom to be restricted to a fleshly nation like the Jewish people, like the Israeli nation. No longer would there be a physical boundary that you could follow, trace out, and say, see, here it is, like you can on a map of the United States or Canada or any other nation in this world today. Man's admission into this kingdom would be by submission to God's plan of salvation, not by a birthright. This pouring out of the Spirit occurs in Acts chapter 2 upon the Jews as we read that marvelous chapter there. And then again in Acts chapter 10 on the household of Cornelius. And thus upon Jew and Gentile alike, thus upon all flesh. Now I want to stop here for just one moment and make this simple statement. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you think about that, when you stop and think about that, that spells out H-O-P-E. That spells out hope. Because God didn't leave anybody out. Brother Doug pointed something out. The world right now, and especially in this country running around going, we're talking about Black Lives Matter, White Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter. God settled that a long time ago. You know what kind of lives matter? All lives matter. All souls matter. God didn't go through there and say, well, we're going to select this little group over here or this little group over here. He didn't do that. John 3:16 forever settles that, doesn't it? This is just downright nonsense, folks. I'm going to tell you here, we've turned things into political things that should have never been politicized. We're trying to separate people based on ethnicity. That is nonsense. Straight up. God doesn't look at you and say, I like you better because you're white or black or brown or yellow or red or green with purple polka dots. He looks at your soul. And he says, you matter. He doesn't look at you and say, I like tall people or I like short people. I like thin people or plump people. He doesn't care about that. Never did, doesn't now, and won't as long as this earth stands. He loves your soul. Hope we settle that. Verses 30 and 32 depict the coming and final judgment of God upon all mankind. Joel speaks there of a great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord. Terrible doesn't necessarily mean what we think of it this day and age. From the outpouring of the Holy Spirit until this great and awesome day, whoever, listen to this, calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is what Joel wrote by inspiration. We talked about how things tie into the New Testament and how this is so predictive and all of that. Look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Paul, the great apostle Paul, was recounting his own conversion as Saul of Tarsus, and how Ananias told him, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. Now listen,
calling on the name of the Lord. Brethren, to call upon the name of the Lord involves complete submission to God. How? In obedience to the plan of salvation that God has given us. And that applies to everybody. And finally, Joel speaks of the salvation and deliverance in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Folks, as Christians, as spiritual Israel, if you will, we come, listen to Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23, we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and heavenly Jerusalem, where and what for? Our salvation. I mean, this stuff ties together like you just cannot believe. It's unbelievable. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, 4 and 6. This is powerful stuff, folks. God's Word amazes me. It just absolutely astounds me. Every time I open it up, I learn something new. And I think if we all study on a regular basis, it opens our eyes up every time we study it, doesn't it? Because something you thought you had down, boy, I mean, I've got this one nailed down. I know exactly what it says, and every time I read it, it's going to say the exact same thing. But you know what? Your circumstances change, and your knowledge grows. And as your circumstances change, your knowledge grows, and you look at that again, you go, man, how did I miss that over the years? And yet you didn't really necessarily miss it. It's just that your knowledge has grown. Listen to this now. Folks, salvation, eternal life, is from who? God. Is through who? Christ. Where is it in? It's in the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in what? One hope. What have we been talking about here? Our hope as Christians. We have real, genuine hope. And it's not hope in this world. It's hope for something so much better. One hope of your calling. Did you hear that? What we've been talking about. We've been called to this hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now let's just take a quick look at Joel and his letter. When you look at Joel, you quickly come to the terms and realization that you don't know a whole lot about Joel. Joel's name actually means Jehovah is God. Oh, what a powerful name. Joel means Jehovah is God. We learn there in Joel chapter 1 and verse 1, he was the son of Petuel, if I'm pronouncing that fairly close. It means sincerity or vision of God, persuaded by God. A lot of it, I'm sure, has to do with the context in the Hebrew language. And we know that the word of the Lord came to Joel. Joel chapter 1 and verse 1. You know what that assures us of? This isn't just somebody out there by the name of Joel or Joel who decided one day he'd write something kind of nifty. This is God coming to Joel saying, I have something important for you to pen. This is a guarantee that of inspiration for us. From Joel's frequent reference to Mount Zion and Jerusalem, we are reasonably sure that he was God's appointed spokesman to who? The southern kingdom of Judah. Now, dating the book is a little more difficult because there's nothing that internally points to things like, well, the kings at that point in time were this and this and this. Here were the kings. Here were the people we need to look toward. So we can't look at that. Now, some expositors prefer a late date, in other words, post-Babylonian exile, while others prefer an earlier date, a pre-exilic date. Well, first of all, a late date would exclude any real predictive elements for the people of his own time. And to me, what that would have probably done, this would have left them a little bit confused about, what are you talking about, Joel? How does that affect us? What does this even mean? If all of this is already supposedly done, how is this going to affect us? But second of all, the altar was actually still being used. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 17. And the people are called into, listen, the house of the Lord, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And therefore, we know that the temple is actually, what? Still standing. Third, the walls of Jerusalem were still standing. So we know the temple's still standing. We see that the walls of Jerusalem are still standing. How do we know that? Well, Joel warns the people that the invaders that were ultimately going to come would, quote, run to and fro in the city. They run upon the walls, chapter 2 and verse 9. And finally, Joel is actually, his writings and stuff are actually more harmonious with penmen like Amos and Hosea and their writings. These were pre-exile writers. And best estimates then would probably put this book around 835 B.C. And that's why I think it was pre-exile. It just seems to make more sense. And the basic or fundamental message of Joel seems to be doom for the nation of Judah. There's hope in that? Yeah, hang on just a moment. If she will not repent of her sins and return to God. But you see that the hope is in the word if. Because you see, they still have a chance to repent and return to God. And see, that's the beautiful thing today in this day and age. Is because just like they had the opportunity to repent of their sins, just like they had the opportunity to return to God, we do too. And that leads us to our second point, repentance must be from the heart. Now, before we get to that, here's the hope that I want to talk about. We need to talk about this connection between hope and repentance and the serving and worshiping of a God of multiple chances. You know, we talk about that, don't we? You know, I can't begin to tell you how many people I've talked to. Well, we live in a nation where if you mess up, and we see this all the time, don't we? People mess up in the world, and we tell people, look, if you'll just make it right, own up to your error, be responsible, people will forgive you. We live in a world of second chances, don't we? Even sometimes third and fourth chances. Well, let me suggest to you that God goes way, way beyond that. In the context of Matthew 18, remember Matthew 18, 15? Kind of gives us a little bit of criteria there. If we repent, if somebody sins against us, if that person repents, there's important criteria there. If he repent, what? Forgive him. Somebody sins against you, if they repent, forgive that person. But do you remember what happens in verses 21 and 22? When Peter approaches the Lord, but Lord, what if my brother sinned against me? Should I forgive him up to, did you notice what he says, up to seven times? Now, I'm wondering if Peter thought, boy, this is generous of me. And I'm imagining, I'm guessing that possibly the rabbis of that day, the leaders of Jewish people, were saying, see, this is really generous here. Up to seven times. And I'm guessing that Peter was thinking, this is a generous gesture on my part. Up to seven times. Very magnanimous of me. I'll get that word out. Of me to do this. I'm wondering what the expression on Peter's face was when Jesus responded in verse 22. I say not unto you, Peter, up to seven times, but 70 times 7. I can almost imagine Peter's jaw falling open, going, "What?" And the calculator going off in Peter's mind, 490 times. And yet, I'm going to suggest to you that the Lord was not telling them 490 times. Not up to 490 times. Because I'm going to suggest to you that if I sinned against my brother, and we'll use Jason as an example, if I sinned against Jason 490 times, and each time I went, "Jason, I've done something again. I'm sorry, I repent, I won't do that again," I'm going to suggest to you that Jason had lost track a long time ago. He's not trying to keep track at 490 times, 489 times. "You do this one more time, I'm done with you." I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus was trying to make a point with Peter, because God is a God of multiple chances. I am thankful that I serve and I worship a God that when I repent and He is a forgiving and He is a long-suffering, enduring, patient God. And I'm going to suggest to you in 68 years, and I know that all 68 years I was not accountable, but enough of those were I was accountable, that I have surpassed 490, that I can still ask God for forgiveness, and He forgives. If I've genuinely repented, He's forgiven. He forgives. There's hope in that. We serve a loving God. We serve a forgiving God. And if you can't find hope in that, go home and read your Bible some more. If we can't find hope in that, we're not searching hard enough. We're not thinking hard enough. But look at Joel chapter 2 for just one moment. Got to find it myself here. There you go. Joel chapter 2. I turned away from it. Joel chapter 2 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." Now listen, here's the first part I want to really focus in on. "For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." Did you hear that? That's the God that we serve and we worship. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He is kind. He cannot wait to forgive us. I hate what the world looks at God as. So many people in the world today who are so skeptical, so cynical of the concept of God, they actually think that God just can't wait to send somebody to hell. Well, that is not God. Never has been, isn't today, and never will be. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where God said, God wants all men everywhere to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God wants all men everywhere to repent. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. He's not just dangling people over the fires of hell. Just can't wait to trim those strings off so we can fall into it. That is the total opposite of God. And in that we have great hope. But He tells them to rend your heart, not your garments. Come back to me. Turn back to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. That means in sincerity and with genuineness, people. You know, the traditional Middle Eastern way of expressing genuine sorrow and anguish and grief of that day and age was to tear their outer garment.
But the sad part about it is, by the time that Jesus came on in his day and age, I want to say came on the earthly scene, let's put it that way, it had become a mockery of sincerity. They actually had garments that they had made that were designed. They already had little rips in them and little stitches where that they could just tear them. They weren't their good garments. They weren't going to tear good things. And they had become, they were just a mockery. And therefore, whenever they were through with this thing, they could take that back home and sew those little tears up and do it again. It was a joke. But what God was telling them, forget your outward gestures. Show me something that really means something. Show me something real. It was really ties in a whole lot with what our Bible class was dealing with this morning in Matthew chapter 23. They were doing all this external stuff to be seen of men. But the inside was corrupt, decaying, filthy and nasty, filled with that which was putrefying. You see, their outward gestures were superficial and they were designed, yeah, we're going to impress other people. God doesn't look at that. God doesn't want that. God wanted genuine repentance that can actually only come from the inward man. He says, turn to me with all of your heart. Brethren, the New Testament demands no less of us today, does it? We are to genuinely seek the salvation that must turn to God with all of our hearts. We're to rend our heart and return to God in the way that He said to do it. In fact, you can't do it any other way and be pleasing to God. Acts 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, again, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. True repentance involved that spiritual heart of man sorrowing, turning back from that sin to embrace God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. There, where Paul would write about the godly sorrow that produced a genuine or true repentance that leads to salvation. But on the other hand, there's a sorrow of the world that produces death. How sad all of that really is. And that's how people look at things so often. Third point. Let's talk about the inevitable great day of the Lord. Just as the day of the Lord was at hand for Judah, that physical judgment that was going to come their way, we read about that in Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, and again Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, there will be a great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord, that final judgment day of mankind. And a close examination shows that the writers of the New Testament would use very similar language throughout the New Testament, talking about that concept. Jude verse 6, the great day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul would use in verse 3, the day of the Lord. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the great day of the Lord. Paul would use this terminology, the day of wrath, Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. These same writers wrote with the certainty of the coming of the Lord. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Listen to this. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Well, it's going to come, folks. How is He going to do that? By His Son, Jesus Christ, that man whom He has sent. Hebrews 9, verse 27. The Hebrew writer put it this way. It is appointed unto man wants to die. That's going to happen one time here upon the face of this earth. And then after that, what? The judgment. Are we ready? But you know what? Even in that, there's hope. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, passage I've always loved. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Folks, the judgment is inevitable. And it should compel us, because it is inevitable,
to live our lives every single day in hope. And that means that I'm going to be striving every single day of my life to live as God wants me to live. And when I do that, I have hope of eternal life. I can wake up every single day and say, you know what? I've got something better to live for than this world. Even the best year of you can think of in your life, and I'm sure it isn't going to be 2020, the best year you can think of in your life, eternity is going to be so much better than that. That's something to hope for, isn't it? Think of the best day that you can think of in your life, whatever it might have been. The day your child was born, or the day you saw him graduate from school, or whatever it happened to be. That'll pale in comparison to that judgment day when you hear the Lord say, enter in, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. It won't even touch the hem of that garment. That's hope. And as Christians, we have that hope. Fourth and final point, I promise you, this is short. We have to make some crucial decisions, choices. Look at chapter 3, and we're going to read just two verses out of chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. In Joel 3:14 begins, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord, here we are talking about the day of the Lord, is near in the valley of the decision. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, we don't know the day or the hour. No man does. But we need to be living as if it is now. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Folks, there are untold millions of people living in the valley of decision. The question is, will we be a part of the solution in helping to bring them to Christ and showing them the hope of eternal life? Or will we do nothing and be a part of ultimately the problem? We've all heard that expression before. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. You know what? There's a lot of truth in that. Are we going to be a part of the negative or part of the positive? It's up to us. But here's an important question too. When we talk about decisions, what are we talking about? Choices in our lives, aren't we? That's what we're really talking about. Choices. Young people, we're talking about choices. You realize that there are a lot of things in this life we have absolutely no control over. I had no control. You had no control over the family that you were born into. You had no control whether you were born white, brown, black, or any other color. Certain genetic characteristics, you had zero choice in. But you know what? Whatever circumstance you found yourself in right now, you have the choices and decision-making to make the very best of the life that you have now, no matter what your situation is. So in reality, we all live in that valley of decision. What kind of decision, what kind of choices are we going to make? What will we do with God's Word, which, by the way, as Romans 1, verse 16 says, is the power of God unto salvation. From the days of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, God has called upon man everywhere to repent and come to Him. But just like in the days of Adam and Eve, just like in the days of Cain and Abel, and following all the way through the patriarchy, all the way through the Mosaic dispensation, and all the way through today, right here, to this very day, guess what? We have hope. God has always offered hope to mankind. In the days of Joel, God offered Judah hope. We have hope. And it's a marvelous thing. And our hope is in the Christ, in obedience to Him. So whether you're a child of God, or somebody who's still struggling and looking to be obedient, trying to figure out what do I need to do to be saved? I want to be saved, and you haven't quite come to that conclusion yet. I can almost guarantee you've got somebody here in this congregation that will sit down and study with you and show you what you need to do to be saved. Or you are a child of God, and maybe you've lost that hope, that light, that glimmer that keeps you moving forward. So whenever that day comes, whether we pass from this life before the return of the Lord, or the Lord returns before we actually die physically here on this earth, that we're ready for Him. We have that hope. If you've lost that hope, we stand ready to help you as well. But don't leave this auditorium this morning, whatever you do, if you don't have that hope instilled within you because you've not obeyed, or you have not been living faithfully, or you've lost that hope and you just need help right now. If we can help you in any way, won't you come right now as we stand and as we sing this song?